All righty. Well, before we get started this morning, we want to spend some time in prayer between you and the Lord. So go ahead and take a moment to confess any needed sin, or the sin's not needed, but the confession is. Confess any known sin and get in fellowship with the Lord before we come to study His Word. Father, we again just give thanks for this opportunity to gather, and we pray that this opportunity would be used, Lord, to study your word and to better understand what you have done, what you have revealed for us, so that we might know you better and how we might know how we ought to live. We pray for the examples of faith that exist in this passage, that, Lord, you would impress upon us the things that need to be displayed in us, and that as we walk in the Spirit and abide in your Son, that these things would be exemplified through us and that we'd be an example for others. And so we pray that you'd bless the reading and the exposition of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are studying the Gospel of Luke. We are midway through chapter 2. And today we're going to be covering Luke chapter 2, verses 15 through 24. And the title of the message is actually a question. When God speaks, what do we do? When God speaks, what do we do? And so before we get into that and get into our text, I want to give some background, some overview of what we've been covering and what is ahead in the Gospel of Luke. And so the way we have broken up the Gospel of Luke is four parts. There's the introduction. There's the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. There's after chapter 9, starting in verse 51, it says that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. And so we see a transition from him leaving Galilee in his ministry there to traveling towards Jerusalem. And there's a series of ministry opportunities that he does. And then ultimately the greatest ministry he does in Jerusalem. And then we see that last part deals with the Son of Man being rejected, crucified, and resurrected. And Luke completes his gospel narrative of the life and ministry of the Son of Man. So we are still in that introduction portion. We've covered the angelic announcement to Zacharias. We've covered the angelic announcement to Mary. We've covered the birth of John. We've covered briefly the birth of Jesus. And that's right where we are right now is the Savior, the Messiah, has been born, and the shepherds had an angel appear to them to announce the birth of the Messiah. And so our outline in Luke chapter 2, verse 15 through 24, there's three parts to it. And there's three parts to this passage that I think show the process of God. First of all, He delivers His word. And so the first thing we're going to look at is beholding the Word of God. Beholding the Word of God. The second part is what the response to His Word being given is. And so we're going to look at the response to the Word of God in verses 18 through 20. And then lastly, we're going to look at the examples of living according to the Word of God and how we might follow those examples in light of what we are told to do as Christians and followers of Christ in living according to the Word of God. So first of all, beholding the Word of God, I want to read verses 15 through 17, which says, "So it was when the angels had gone away from them," that's the shepherds, "into heaven," that tells us something about where these angels came from, "that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." And so I want to review when it says that they made known, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this trial, I would refer back to verses 8 through 12 where the angel is speaking to the shepherds. Now this is what the angel said. The narrative, Luke gives the account, he says, "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.'" And so to summarize the angelic message to the shepherds, first of all, don't be afraid. I have good news, not bad news. The good news is that there is born this day a Savior. He's not just a Savior. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the Christ the Lord. And we talked about this passage last week in that in Israel's history, there was a great number of saviors. They were individuals, and maybe a better word is a deliverer. The word salvation or save means to deliver or deliverance. And so the judges in Israel were saviors. They were deliverers. Moses was a savior. He was a deliverer. And there's certain kings and prophets throughout Israel's history that were deliverers. They were saviors. Now, all of these, I think, were intentional foreshadows of an ultimate Savior who was prophesied in the Old Testament. He was the Messiah. The Lord Himself will come and deliver His people. And so the good news the angel had for the shepherds was, this one is born, Christ the Lord. How will you know it's Him? Well, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And so we discussed that last week. And so I think what happened is when it says that they made widely known, I think they were sharing this revelation from the angel. They were communicating it to other people saying that the Messiah is born. And we know this, number one, because God said it. He sent an angel to tell us. Number two, it was verified because we went and guess what? We saw a baby and he was wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Two uncommon things that wouldn't happen. And so the odds of this is, you know, it narrows it down to one. This baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, is the one the angels were talking about. He is a Savior, Christ the Lord. So the angelic revelation, a Savior is born, it's the Messiah. And then we see the shepherd evangelization, and that is the revelation is restated to everyone in the area. And that's all evangelizing means. It means to share the good news. Now, when a Christian is evangelizing, the good news we share is that Christ died on the cross for your sins. And if you believe, you have eternal life. But this good news that the shepherds were evangelizing and sharing was that the Savior is born. The King of David, the seed of David, the King of Israel, has been born. And so, to summarize, they beheld the Word of God. The angels revealed it to them. They took it in. They believed it, obviously, based on the way that they responded to it. And we'll get to that in a moment. But they responded in faith by going to see the very things that the angel told them. And upon arrival, what they saw in the feeding trough was a child. You don't put a child in a feeding trough. And so that was a sign. A manger was a feeding trough for animals. And this was where the baby was laid. And so this baby was someone in particular. And again, so at this point, we want to take a step back and remember the broad context of Luke. Who is Luke talking to? Theophilus. So he's explaining the events of the birth of Christ to this man who's most likely a Gentile, most likely in a position of authority by his referring to him as most excellent Theophilus. And so he's giving this account for a specific reason to, I think, foreshadow and paint a picture of who this baby is, what he's going to do, and ultimately what he's going to do in the future, pertaining to Israel, but also, I think, to the whole world. So, beholding the Word of God. So the second thing we see is responding to the Word of God. So after we hear the Word of God, what is our response? What should it be? What should it not be? What are some examples? And I think our passage gives us some. So starting in verse 18, it says, notice the three individuals, or three parts, I should say. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. So there's three parts to this. There's three different responses. And I want to focus and make some observations on each of them. So first of all, it says all those who heard. Now I think it's everyone in the countryside of the hill countries of Judea, which is what Luke has provided us based on the setting of this area. All of those people in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. They heard the word of the shepherds, which again, the words of the shepherds was the words of the angels just restated, and that is, the Messiah is born. And we know it, not just because God said it, that's enough, but we know it because we saw him. We saw the baby that the angels told us about. And so the Savior is born. He's already been born. It's not a coming birth, it's a already happened occurrence. And so, as a natural result, you'd think, based on this good news, it would be marvelous. And that's exactly what they do. They marveled at these things which were told them by the shepherds. It's a great excitement. It's a response of excitement. Now, I want to also point out the observation. It says that they marveled at the things which were told them by who? The angels? No, by the shepherds. So this is second-hand revelation. First-hand revelation is the angels speaking to the shepherds. The second-hand revelation is the shepherds speaking to them. So is second-hand revelation any less than first-hand revelation? No. Because the authority isn't in the messenger, it's in the message. Right? Now the reason I think this is important to point out is the words of our Bible, especially the New Testament, are second-hand revelation. The apostles were moved by the Holy Spirit, and so in that sense, it's also first-hand and second-hand revelation. But the point is it's revelation written down for us. It carries the same weight because the authority isn't in some man, it's in the Word of God. And the Holy Spirit moved these men to communicate exactly what God wanted them to communicate so that it was, as far as accuracy goes, the Word of God. And so these people heard the shepherds, and it's like me reading the Bible to you today. And they responded by marveling. They marveled at the things that were told them because it was the Word of God. And so I think a challenge for us is, do we marvel at the Word of God? Because what we have is very similar to that occasion, although we have it written down. And we also have much more than just simply the good news of the birth of the Savior. We have the good news of the birth of the Savior. We have the good news, although it's tragic, of the death of the Savior. But we realize later, based on other revelation, that this death was for our sins. And that because of His perfect humanity, His death for our sins completely paid for them. And then the greatest news of all is His resurrection from the dead, which means that our sins are paid for. And that if we believe in Him, we are saved. We have eternal life. So the first party that we see is all those who heard it. And all those who heard it, they marveled at the things that were told them by the shepherds. So you could see at this point, there's some generating excitement about this person, Jesus Christ. Then we come to verse 19. So that all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them. And then it says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. So first of all, The word kept means to protect or to store up in memory. So when it says she kept all these things, it's like she took the events and she stored it in her brain to protect it and preserve it and to not lose it. I think an appropriate translation of this is she treasured these things in her heart. She treasured the events that were happening and she kept them to preserve them in her thinking. Now, why is this important? Well, I think providentially, Luke was going to be talking to Mary about these things. Now, we get glimpses from the Gospel of Luke about the life and ministry of Jesus and the life and the events surrounding the birth of Jesus from Mary and Elizabeth. They gave their accounts of what happened. So I think Mary, keeping these things in her heart, she was able to share the events from her perspective. And it gives us a beautiful picture of the mother of our Savior. And so she treasured all these things. She kept them, protected them, preserved them. And then it says, and pondered them in her heart. I like the Latin Vulgate. It's when around 400 AD they translated the Greek New Testament into Latin. It has the word conference, or at least it's Latinized. I won't pronounce it in Latin because I'll probably butcher it. But it's where we get the English word conference. So it's that idea of she spoke it to herself. She pondered these things in her heart. She repeated them. Other translations have the word meditate. She meditated on these things in her heart. Now, this isn't some weird Eastern mystical meditation. It's a really helpful, I think, biblical meditation in which we take the Word of God and we reflect upon it. We think about it. We ponder it. And so she pondered these things in her heart. And so, if I could summarize what I think is happening here, is this is an example of personal, private worship. Personal, private worship. And so I think one of the examples that we can look at in Scripture of responding the right way to the Word of God is personal, private worship. Have you ever been reading the Word of God and you have that moment where you're like, wow, God is amazing. God loves me so much. Or God is so powerful. You're just so impressed based on something that you read that you just can't help but rejoice in the one who wrote those words to you. I think that there's a very special purpose and function for private personal worship in our lives. Now, I will say that we do need corporate worship. It's not just about us privately, but we are made to corporately worship the Lord. In fact, the greatest corporate worship is going to happen when Christ establishes His kingdom. And it says all the nations will be gathered and they will sing praises to His name. So there's something to be said, and we'll get to the corporate in a moment. But there's something also to be emphasized with private. Do we worship the Lord in our hearts, in privacy, personally? An example of this was that I personally experienced was that Cedar Mountain Retreat up in the mountains of Cedar City, Utah, is a Bible camp. And that's the Bible camp I was saved at 12 years old. And then it was also the camp that I dedicated my life at 18 years old. And what happened when I was 18, after I got in all the mess that I had gotten into and God kind of rerouted me, I attended Bible camp for 2 weeks in a row, and on that second week, one of the things that God was processing through those 2 weeks was His love for me and His forgiveness, that no matter what I did, it's not too late to walk with Him and to follow Him. Not for salvation, but because I was already saved at 12 years old. But it was an important step of obedience that I needed to take, and I never took it until then. And so He was working that through me, and I don't know if you've seen the video, but it was a video by Louis Giglio where he talks about the universe. And basically what he does is he explains the vastness of the universe. He talks about how big our sun is, our local star, compared to the Earth. And then he talks about the next closest star and how big that is compared to our sun, compared to our Earth. And then he talks about the next biggest one compared to the next one, to our sun, to the Earth. And the point is that the universe is huge. And then he shared a passage that says that God breathed these things. He exhaled them. In other words, it's of no effort for him, and he caused these things to be. But the principle was that this is how big God is, and yet he's concerned about this little speck on this little earth, in this little solar system, in this little galaxy, in this little universe. And he, if I was the only one in the world, he would have sent his son to die for me. And that is true of each and every one of you. It's true of each and every one who's ever lived. Jesus was sent to die for their sins. So after that video, my response was overwhelming emotion. I went to the bottom of the camp and I sat on a rock and I looked up into the sky where I could see just about all the stars that Louis Giglio just got done talking about. And I just wept. And I cried. I couldn't help it. And I just said, Lord, thank you. That's all I could say is thank you. And that is when we are confronted with the grace of God, the only response. There's really no other response. God's grace humbles us. And that was a moment of private worship. And the reason I share that with you is because I think that's important to our personal walk with the Lord. And then we take our personal walk with the Lord and we bring it to corporate worship. And we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to do the same. And we lift up our voices together. And that's what happens with the shepherds. It says the shepherds returned, they glorified, and they praised. Now there's a few things about this. Returned, I think that's most likely, again, they returned to the work that they were doing. They were shepherds, so they went back to the fields to, you know, take care of their sheep. But then it says they glorified and praised. Now, glorified is, in other words, to exalt, to lift on high. In other words, all these things, they didn't say, man, we did it. Humanity's going to survive. Look how great humanity is. Or they didn't focus on themselves. But they lifted up the Lord and they said, look at him. Look at what he's done. Look at what he's going to do. And then it says they praised. And the word praise there, it says they were praising God. It's the same word that it says when the angels, the angelic hosts, just started praising. So I think they took the example. They said, hey, that's a good idea. When God does something good, we should thank him, we should glorify him, give him the praise, and we should sing praises to him. Or even state praises. It doesn't have to be in a song. But we praise the Lord. And so again, there's some application there for us is, do we praise? Do the songs we sing glorify and praise the Lord? Are they, in other words, theocentric? Are they centered around God rather than ourselves? There's a time where we reflect upon, you know, our sin and what specifically God has done for us and is doing for us and wants to do for us. But I think the heart of worship is to be God and who he is, to restate his attributes, to restate the things that he's done, his qualities. I think that's what it means to glorify and praise the Lord. So to summarize, the people marveled, Mary worshipped, and the shepherds worshipped. I'd also add the shepherds shared, right? They evangelized. They shared the good news with others. And that's what we're to do. We're not we don't come and conference and go out and say, you know, that was neat. No, we come together, we hear the good news, we go out and we share the good news. We come back and hear some more good news. We go back out and share more good news. We come back in and hear more good news. And we start a cycle that of a God-honoring, a God-worshipping church. So two questions. How would you respond in this situation? You know, you're a shepherd. You're working hard out in the fields. Maybe instead of sheep, it's stubborn cattle. Or maybe hogs. Or maybe you're a farmer and you're dealing with stubborn seed and stubborn weather and stubborn environments. And then you had angels appear to you and say, hey, today is born to you a Savior, a Deliverer. Not just a Deliverer, but the Messiah himself. How would you respond? Would it resemble the people in marveling? Would it resemble in Mary privately worshiping? Would it resemble the shepherds worshiping? How would you respond? The second question is, how do we respond to the rest of God's word? Because we're not going to have an angel appear to us because the angel already appeared, right? We're not going to get any more revelation because God has already revealed his word to us in what we now have in the closed book of Revelation in the Bible. And so I think the application is, how do we respond when God has spoken? How do we respond when God has spoken? And I think we could follow those examples. We can marvel. There's times where we just, man, that God, you are amazing. We could privately worship, and I think we could corporately worship and then share what we hear. Lastly, in verses 21 through 24, we see living according to the word of God. So responding is kind of a short term. Our short term response. But there's also an aspect of a long term response. And the word of God is given, as we hear in Romans, Paul says, we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. Now, what is the substance of the renewing? Well, I think it's the word of God. When we read, study, understand the word of God, we have a foundation to live our lives. We live our lives according to that foundation. We build our lives according to that foundation. We make our decisions according to that foundation. We vote for who we vote for according to that foundation. This is why I think I'm so against the separation of church and state, or what is often communicated as such, because they'll say, you know, there's Bible here, but then there's science. You know, we have to be scientific. Guess what the best scientific textbook is? The Bible. The Bible speaks on just about everything. Now, there might be a specific detail, like, you know, quantum physics, for example. Yeah, the Bible's not going to talk about it. But the surrounding topic, the Bible talks about who the Creator is. And so that answers a lot of questions that we try to explain as humankind, to explain the difficulties in our universe. But the problem is, mankind apart from God will try to do so without God in the equation. And you're going to run into problems. Why? Because it only computes unless he's there. And so we have to assume the existence of God because the Bible does. The Bible doesn't seek to prove the existence of God. It assumes it. And so the Bible, the Word of God, is our foundation for everything. It should shape the way you think, the decisions you make, everything. Who you are should be determined by the Word of God. So the passage, starting in verse 21, it says, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now real quick, I want to mention that last part, the pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. We're going to look at the passage in Leviticus a little bit later, but this is an example that I think that shows the economic state of Mary and Joseph. I don't believe that they were wealthy. I believe, in fact, they were probably of lesser means, which I think tells us something about God and his plan. You know, you'd think that the Son of God is going to come into the most powerful, wealthy, influential family. But that's not what we see. It's a family that might not have a whole lot, but what they have, they worship the Lord, they glorify him, they serve him faithfully. And so I want to break down these things, because each of these things, this passage here, shows the type of people that Mary and Joseph were. They lived according to the Word of God. How did they do so? Well, first of all, I forgot to mention the shepherds. First of all, they went to see the things that were revealed to them. So that shows an aspect of faith, right? So if we live according to the Word of God, do we act in faith? They heard the word that the Savior was born. Did they say, that would be nice? Man, that would be awesome. No, they said, I believe it happened. Let's go see him. So their faith was put into action based on the response. And that, you could tell, was an operation of how they lived their lives. Is they lived by faith according to what God said. And then upon seeing, they shared. So now we come to Mary and Joseph living according to the word. So the shepherds, they went to see. Upon seeing, they shared. Mary and Joseph lived accordingly. Number one, the baby was circumcised the eighth day. We see that in verse 21. We looked at this with the birth of John. And the Jewish law, we're going to look at it in a moment. It said that the child was to be circumcised and named on the eighth day. And the other thing about this is the baby was named Jesus. Now, who told them to name the child Jesus? Well, in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, it says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus." So they were faithful. God said it, they followed it. They lived according to God's word. Thirdly, Mary observed purification laws. This was, you have to keep in mind, we are not under the law, but they were. Jesus was born under the law. And so Mary observed purification laws. And we see this in verse 22. We're going to look at what exactly that meant here in a moment. But she observed it, which showed that she lived her life according to what God has revealed. Number four, they present a firstborn male to the Lord. This is interesting. Verse 23. Exodus 13:2 says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine." So this is why when you see sacrifices, it's usually the firstborn of that flock. And what they're saying is that I trust that God is going to supply more, and what He has supplied, I'm going to use to worship Him through a sacrifice. Now, when it's applied to man, a firstborn male child is consecrated, dedicated to the Lord. And you see this in the Old Testament. When there's a firstborn male, what happens? They're usually dedicated at the temple, and the parents are basically saying, "Lord, you gave him to us. Now we are giving him back to you." It's an act of submission. It's an act of faith. It's an example of them living their lives according to the Word of God. We also see in our passage that they offered the proper sacrifice. Verse 24. So before I read in Leviticus, I want to pause here again and remind you that we are not under the law. We're not legally bound to circumcise on the eighth day, to name our children on the eighth day. In fact, we often name our children well before they're born, right? Sometimes it's at birth or the first few days, but usually by day eight, there's a name. And so we're not legally obligated to do that. We're not legally obligated to follow the purification laws that we're about to read in Leviticus. We're not legally obligated to present our firstborn male to the Lord. We're not legally obligated to perform animal sacrifices in worship. But they were. They were born under the law. They lived according to the law. But I think there's an example of this that does apply to us. This doesn't say that Mary and Joseph didn't sin. What it tells us is that when they sinned, they most likely offered the proper sacrifices. Now, a New Testament parallel is when you sin, do you take a lamb and travel to Jerusalem, go to the temple, lay your hands on the lamb, slaughter the lamb before the priest in the altar, and sprinkle the blood of the lamb on the altar and have your sins covered? No, what do? We do it every Sunday, right? Before we study. If we confess our sins, God... See how easy it is? God made it... God lumped it all. All those sacrifices, He just lumped it into one and said, "My son's blood is more precious than bulls and goats. And if you simply confess your sins to me, I am faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you." So we don't have to do the purification that Mary did. Why? Because Jesus died for that. We don't have to offer the sacrifices anymore. You know why? Jesus died for that. We are not obligated to keep the law. Why? Because we have a righteousness given to us. The word imputed, it was inputted to you when you believe. When you believe, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ is yours. So Leviticus 12, this is where all these things are told to us. Verse 2. This is God speaking to the children of Israel. It says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As in the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. So when it says that she observed the days of her purification, I think this is what it's referring to, those 33 days. In other words, she waited 33 days, and then they made their way to the temple. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. Verse 6, when the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering, to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has borne a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. One is a burnt offering and the other is a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her and she will be clean." That's identical, right, to what Mary and Joseph did. They followed this strictly, to the T, to the letter. Now, what's interesting is, did they offer the lamb as required? No, which is perhaps indication that they didn't have lambs to offer, that they only had access to turtle doves or pigeons. And so they offered the appropriate sacrifice. They followed the Lord. So by way of application, do we behold the Word of God? Now, the shepherds didn't really have a choice in the matter, right? They're just busy about their business and an angel appears to them. How helpful would it be if, you know, when we're kind of slacking on our Bible reading, God sends an angel and says, "All right, I'm going to give it to you directly and you're going to hear me." But no, we have the privilege to study the Word of God. And trust me, I know how hard it is. And when I dwell on it, it grieves me to think I've got like 8 Bibles in my library. And there's churches in China that huddle around 1 single Bible. I've seen videos of people in Russia rejoicing at a shipment of Bibles that were snuck into the country illegally. And they're weeping because they have the Word of God in their hands. And so I get it. Easy access makes it, you know, we just lose interest. But it is available. And so this is a challenge to you. Do you put yourself in a position to behold the Word of God? Do you put yourself in a position where you're reading, seeking to know what God has done, is doing, and will do? And then if you do that, how do you respond? Because this is the habit. This is where legalism can creep in, where you think that I'm going to set a timer and for 15 minutes I'm just going to read, and simply me reading the words on the page, I'm going to be a holy, righteous person. Is that how that works? I wish, right? That would be convenient. But if that's how we were made righteous, why would Jesus have to die? Because the religious leaders did that. In fact, they did it one better. They memorized the entire Old Testament. Yes, the book of Numbers. Yes, the book of Leviticus. All of it. Those difficult begots, memorized. Those long prophetical books, memorized. The entire law, memorized. Those big complicated names and words? Memorize. Were they any more righteous for it? Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, right? Gave the appearance of righteousness, but in words, they were dead. So how do we avoid that? Well, I think it's based on how we respond. Do we respond to the Word of God in a way that says, I am humbly seeking to be transformed simply by this message changing my thinking? So here's a challenge for our modern day. Think about your given day. How much stuff passes through either your eyes or your ears and impacts your thinking? And how does it compare to the Word of God? Do you see the war that we're in? Now, I'm not saying don't be informed about what's going on in the world. We do. We need to be. But if we're watching the news and we begin to become conditioned to think the way that they want us to think, or we're on social media where we're just distracted by this, distracted by that, will we ever expect to be transformed by the renewing of our mind? I don't think so. So how do we respond? I'm not trying to crack the whip. I'm not trying to beat anyone bloody. But I'm trying to hopefully have the Holy Spirit minister to your heart the way that He ministers to mine. Because this is the battle I'm in. I'm not standing before you saying, I'm successful at this. You all need to follow me. But what I am saying is, let's follow the Lord together. Let's encourage each other. Let's spur each other on to love and good deeds. Let's grow by the grace and knowledge of our Savior. How do we respond? And then, is our life changed as a result of God's Word? As we shape our thinking about how God has communicated to us the origins of life, what we're doing here, and where we're going next, those are the three biggest questions humanity has. The Bible has a perfect answer for each of them. And our life needs to be transformed by that, but is it changed as a result? Does our understanding of what God has said lead to our lives being different? Now, I want to caution you here. This isn't what I like to call Operation Bootstrap. Meaning, you don't read the Word of God and say, all right, I'm going to do it. No, you say, this is the what I need to do, but what's the how? Is the how Operation Bootstrap by my own strength and will and effort? No, it's not. That's legalism. The how is walk by the Spirit and abide in Christ. I think that's what it means when Jesus says, come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Why? Because you don't have to try to do all of this and all of that. Your focus is to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. I'm willing to promise you that if you did that, and only that, focused on Christ, and focused on submitting to the Holy Spirit, you will find yourself doing the very things that Scripture talks to us about doing. That's easy, right? Or I should say, it's simple, right? But it's not easy. Why? Because, number one, we have a hard time getting over that obstacle of wanting to. And then if we get over the obstacle of wanting to, we have to get over the obstacle of us doing it. And we can't do it. If we do it in our own strength and effort, it's not righteousness, it's self-righteousness. If we don't do it and we just say God's grace will cover it, it's not righteousness, it's unrighteousness. But if we submit to the Lord, to the Holy Spirit and His work through us, His righteousness becomes our own. And He works through us. We are a conduit to display that. So is our life changed by this? In other words, when God speaks, what do we do? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for Luke and documenting these accounts. We thank you most of all for our Savior. We thank you for the new life that's within us if we have trusted in your Son. And Lord, if there's anyone here or within the sound of my voice that has not done so, I pray that you'd make it clear to them what is asked of them, that they not be saved by their good works, but simply by trusting in your Son and his death on the cross for our sins. And Lord, that new life that they receive from trust and the new life that we have if we have trusted, I pray that you would continue to show us how to walk in newness of life by faith, depending on your Son to work through us. We pray that we'd be blessed as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.